Ashiyahus. Again, if you're using the Pew Bibles, 1 Kings 19 can be found on page 564. Kings 19. The story is told of some students who were in the first stages of an introductory class in psychiatry. And the professor began with this. He said, "What we're going to talk about today are the emotional extremes that many people go through." And then he asked the class, he said, "For example, what's the opposite of joy?" And one of the students responded, "Sadness." And he asked a young lady, he says, "What about the opposite of depression?" And the girl said, "Elation." And then turning to a young man, he asked, "What's the opposite of woe?" Well, this young man had grown up in a rural setting and wasn't maybe as refined as some of his classmates, but he answered this way. He said, "Well, I suppose the opposite of woe would be giddy up." Now, folks, maybe there's some truth to that. I mean, I think we all have had some days where we're kind of down and we could use a good dose of giddy up. But, you know, the point of my mentioning this is that there is a wide range of human emotions that we all tend to experience, though perhaps with some different flavors and to different degrees. And today in our text, we're going to see a side of Elijah that we have not experienced before. I mean, up to now, the Elijah we know is characteristically confident in God. He's patient, yet bold and courageous and prayerful. And frankly, he seems almost invincible as you read there through chapters 17 and 18. And we admire, you know, the strength of his character, the strength of his faith, the way that he handles himself. But in our text today, we find a discouraged Elijah. Some might say a depressed Elijah. And he's at the point of being ready to give up. And by his own words, he frankly has just had enough of life. Now, before we read our text, let me set the stage again. Okay, Elijah has just left Mount Carmel not long before this. Now, he's been through that experience where God used him in a great way to defeat and ultimately destroy the 450 prophets of Baal. And God demonstrated his power before the people. And the people left Mount Carmel saying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And it was a great and victorious time for God, for God's prophet, for anybody who has a heart for the things of God. And then God has told Elijah, "You know what? I'm going to send the rain." And Elijah prays, and he's fervent in prayer, and seven times he prays, and ultimately there comes that little cloud, and Elijah says, "There's God's answer." And he goes to Ahab, and he says, "Ahab, you better get back down to Jezreel, because the rain is coming." And then Elijah proceeds to run before Ahab's chariot all the way down that, 15, 17, 18 miles down to Jezreel. And the last verse of chapter 18 tells us that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So that's where we are when we come to our text in chapter 19. You follow along here as I read verses 1 through 8. It says that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Verse 3 says, "And when he saw that," when Elijah saw that, "he arose, and he went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.' And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, folks, we tend to like to classify people kind of simplistically. You know, we kind of like to look at someone, whether it's in the Scripture or someone maybe that we know personally, and we kind of like to see them as maybe a hero, if they kind of strike us that way. So we kind of feel like they're a hero through and through. Maybe we look at somebody and we say, you know what, they're kind of a failure, kind of a loser. Maybe we look at someone and we say, you know, they're the villain in this. But the Bible doesn't do that. You know, the Bible shows us people in the full range of their humanity. We've looked often at James 5:17 in this study of the life of Elijah, where James says that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. The word is homoiopathos, okay? So it's like of similar passion, fervency, emotions as we are. He struggles with and is victorious in the context of all those same kinds of things that we experience in our life. And up to now in our study, we've seen Elijah as a humble man, you know, confidently waiting on God in chapter 17 as he departs from the palace there, having made that bold pronouncement to Ahab, and then he goes down by the brook Cherith and he spends an extended period of time there. And he drinks from that brook until it dries up, and God sends ravens to bring him food to eat. And then God sends him up into the region of the Sidonians, and he's there in Zarephath. And God uses a widow woman whose resources are virtually gone, and yet God multiplies them, and she provides for Elijah. And ultimately, that widow woman's son dies. And God uses Elijah to see him raised from the dead. So there's this period of 3 or so years there in chapter 17 where Elijah is just humbly and patiently waiting on God. And then in chapter 18, as we've talked about, we see him as a heroic man, bold and courageous and unflinching in the face of opposition. But now in chapter 19, we see him in all his humanness, fearful, discouraged, worn down, really ready to kind of throw in the towel. So here's a man who is at once humble and heroic and human. That's Elijah. You know, folks, there are times when we don't like to expose ourselves for who we really are. Now, the Bible exposes God's people for who they really are. David has so many fine qualities. He's a man so wonderfully used of God, and yet we understand that he is a lustful adulterer. He is a conspiring murderer. He has his own pride issues. He has his own failings as a parent. And yet God loves him just the same and uses him in a great way. You know, and we see a guy like Abraham, the paradigm of a man of faith, yet being so fearful that he basically sells his own wife down the river. You know, and when these other kings look upon his wife, I mean, you look at this, there's just striking inconsistencies because these men are human. And you know, you see Peter from the boldest of the bold to fearful to the words of a young maiden. The Bible shows people for who we are. And we tend to not want to be so honest about that. We don't like to make ourselves vulnerable. We don't like to admit to our failings. We don't like to ask for help. We don't like to let on that something's not well with our soul when we find ourselves in such a state. Well, here at the outset of chapter 19, it is not well with Elijah's soul. Now, the prophet has descended into a state of extreme discouragement. One commentator calls it the blackness of spiritual despair. You know, it doesn't really matter what you want to call it. I'm not interested in a clinical diagnosis. It doesn't really matter to me whether you want to say he's depressed or he's despondent or he's demoralized or he's despairing. You can decide how you want to describe the condition that Elijah is in. But here's what we know from the Scripture. He's running away. We know he's exhausted. We know that he's alone, humanly speaking. Verse 3 tells us he left his servant behind. And he is frankly feeling sorry for himself, and he has had enough of life, and he asked God to just take his life. Verse 4 says, he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. So here from the latter part of chapter 18 until the beginning of chapter 19, we see Elijah going from the mountaintop to the wilderness. And he does that both geographically and spiritually. He does it both literally and figuratively. And now he's in the wilderness. He's a day south of Beersheba, right? We talk about Dan to Beersheba. Dan is kind of the extreme north of the nation. Beersheba is down south in Judah, as our text tells us. And so he's left Jezreel, gone about 90 miles south to Beersheba, and that's a wilderness region. And then he leaves his servant behind, and he goes another day off into that wilderness, and he sits down under this tree, and he says, it is enough. I have had enough. Life is too hard. Life is too difficult. Lord, it's time. Just take me home now. And now let me ask you this. You ever felt like that? Maybe not exactly in those terms, but have you ever felt like that point? You know, you're at the end of your rope. And it's enough. Life has been too hard. You know, you've been slapped upside the head, circumstantially speaking, you know, too many times, and you're just struggling with being able to deal with it. And you say, it would be so much better to be at home in heaven. That's where Elijah's at. He's ready to give up on his mission. He's ready to give up on his calling. He's just struggling. Maybe there's some here that feel like that right now. Folks, what we're going to see today is that even in the midst of what I'll call emotional betrayal, right? When your emotions just run away and take you down a path that you know you shouldn't go and you don't want to go, and yet there you go. You know, when your thinking is clouded, when our feelings are affecting us too much, even in the midst of huge spiritual struggle, and that's where Elijah's at right here, even when we take our eyes off of God, God is still there. And His grace is sufficient if we'll allow it to be. So that's the point of these verses we're going to look at this morning. The title of the message is God's Grace for the Hurting. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your grace. We're thankful that even when we exhibit those wayward tendencies, that You follow after. That You go with us, that You reach out to us, that Your grace is always there if we would but receive it. We're thankful, Father, for the victories You give. We're thankful that You lead us through times of trial when we just recognize that all we can do is cry out to You and cling to You. Lord, I pray that if there are some this morning who are just really hurting, there's an emotional hurt, there's a spiritual struggle, there are some who are just ready to say, it is enough. Father, would You encourage them? Would You minister to them in a profound way this morning? For all of us, as we deal with the ups and downs of life, would You use the truths of this passage to encourage us and to help us? Father, I pray if there would be some with us today who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, that they would realize that the great truth of the grace of God is that Christ went to the cross and bore the penalty for their sins, died in their place, that they might have life. I pray that anyone who is here today without Christ, that they would turn to Him in saving faith, even this morning. So Father, we commit this time to You. I pray that You'd just strengthen my voice here with this cold. Pray that You would direct my thoughts and words. I pray, Father, that You would open the not only the ears, but the minds and hearts of these Your people, that we might profit from Your word in exactly the manner that You intend. So we commit this time to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we jump into the text, and lest we lose sight of it because of the focus of these eight verses, let me just affirm something for you, okay? beyond any shadow of a doubt, Elijah was a man of God. You know, he was among the greatest of the prophets. I mean, you think about it. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? You can read about that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in all three of those gospel records. When Jesus is there and transfigured before several of His disciples, who appears with Him? Moses and Elijah. That's pretty good company to be in. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, several of the disciples. And so Elijah is a man whom God used greatly. He's a man of God, a man of faith, a spiritual giant, frankly, if you like to use that terminology. I mean, he is in a totally different league from me. And I suspect that if you'll be honest with yourself, you'd acknowledge he's probably in a totally different league from you as well. I mean, in all the Scripture, you rarely see the kind of faith and godliness and prayerfulness that we find in Elijah. And yet, having shown us Elijah at his best, the Bible now shows us the prophet at his lowest. You know, when he went alone out into the wilderness and sat under a juniper tree, he ran away from Jezebel. He ran away from the people of God. He ran away from his prophetic calling. He ran away from it all. And here's how it happened. Take a look at verse 1. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Let me just make an observation here that is really not directly related to the flow of the text. But let me point out to you Ahab's spiritual dullness. You know, not that that comes as any surprise to us. But he's there on Mount Carmel. He sees what goes on. And yet, I don't think he was paying very careful spiritual attention. He goes to Jezebel and he talks about what Elijah had done. Folks, what he should have been saying to Jezebel is, you ought to see what Jehovah did to your prophets and how he showed that your God, Baal, is nothing. But instead, Ahab goes to Jezebel and tells about how Elijah slew your prophets, and Elijah did this, and Elijah did that. You know, I don't know if it was that he was just totally spiritually blind like that. He saw the circumstances, but he just didn't see God's hand in it, or at least failed to appreciate it. I mean, maybe if you had sat Ahab down and asked him some pointed questions, you might have been able to lead him to the right conclusion. Or maybe not. But folks, I wonder how often that's the case with us, where we view a certain series of events or circumstances and we attribute it to happenstance or people or whatever, when in reality we should be seeing God's hand in it all. Or it may be that Ahab was more calculating than all that. And he recognized that his wife was the kind of person who would shoot the messenger. And so rather than going down and telling it as it is, he just says, man, Elijah messed up your prophets, you know, so that her ire would be directed at him. I don't know, but I can tell you this, Ahab's not a very spiritual guy. He's not a very truthful guy. And so whatever his thoughts, he delivers this message to his wife, and she issues this edict to Elijah. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You know, frankly, I'm not sure why Jezebel just didn't have Elijah killed on the spot. I mean, if she could get messengers to him to deliver the threat, certainly she could have had soldiers go and take him captive or slay him or do whatever she wanted to. And it may be that Jezebel isn't so irrational as to miss the point that Elijah has become something of a hero to the people and she doesn't want to just slaughter him. Maybe her intention really is just to scare him off and try and get him to leave the scene. I don't know. If that was her intention, she was wildly successful. And after everything we've seen in Elijah's life, we're hardly prepared for what comes next. Verse 3. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. You know, folks, a man can run a long way when he's running for his life. And so Elijah, he's just run down Mount Carmel. Now he's running to Beersheba. Eventually he's going to end up down on Mount Horeb. That's another name for Mount Sinai, right? The Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai. And that's a couple hundred miles further south from Beersheba. But the question is, what made him run? Some translations render verse 3 this way. They say, then he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. But the literal translation is just as we read in the King James Version, where it says, when he saw. Now, the King James inserts that, and it's in italics, so it doesn't really say when he saw that, but it's when he saw, he arose, and he went, or he ran for his life. And here, folks, is the heart of Elijah's problem. It's in that little expression, when he saw. That's the root of his struggles. When he saw. You know what? When Elijah was on Mount Carmel, all he could see was God. You know, he saw God's hand in things. He had that taste of God's power. And the fact that there were these 450 prophets of Baal who didn't like him very much, that didn't bother him. The fact that he knew Jezebel hated him already, that didn't bother him. The fact that Ahab had been chasing him around and there was Ahab, the king, that didn't bother him. Because he saw God. And he was trusting in God and relying upon God. But now, when he saw, what he saw was Jezebel and these threats. Whereas before, the prophets of Baal didn't bother him. The circumstances didn't matter. It was just Elijah and God. Now in his state of emotional exhaustion and turmoil, all he sees and hears is Jezebel. His focus is on this wicked woman and her vile threats. And where I would think that normally he would have stood his ground. Instead, he turns and he runs and he keeps on running. And doesn't stop until he ends up on Mount Horeb. Verse 3. When he saw that, he arose, he ran for his life, he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went another day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. He said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my father. Now, there are those who say that Elijah is suicidal here. I'm not sure that's accurate. You know, I'm not sure that he's necessarily thinking of taking his own life, but he does ask God to do so. He says, O Lord, take away my life. And again, there may be folks here who either have had or maybe even in recent days have feelings like that. Maybe you've considered taking your own life. And let me just say, lest there be any doubt, suicide is always wrong. God is the giver of life, and only He has the right to take it. And so God's people should never take their own life. But I will acknowledge, and the Scripture bears testimony of this, that on occasions, even a great prophet has been known to pray for death. You go back to Numbers 11, and Moses asked God to put him to death right there on the spot. Job wished that he'd never been born. Jonah asked God to take away his life because he thought it was better for him to die than to live. Jeremiah cursed the day of his birth. So it's a reality that godly people do sometimes long for death, but they do not kill themselves. The underlying strength not to do so for folks who find themselves in circumstances that maybe push them to start thinking that way is that God's grace is enough if we'll receive it. And now, oftentimes, when people begin to entertain those kinds of thoughts, those feelings come when they see only their circumstances. You know, and the severity of those circumstances overwhelms them far beyond their real significance. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when there are truly overwhelming circumstances. But oftentimes, people who reach that point of considering taking their own life, you know, if they would step away from it, they would realize that the circumstances are not really as bad as they may appear. Let me share you a story that was very familiar to those of us who were in the Navy back in the 90s. In 1996, the chief of naval operations was a man named Jeremy Borda. Okay, so that's a four-star admiral. He is the senior officer in the United States Navy. And he had several rather unique aspects to his rise to become the CNO. One of them was he was the first enlisted man ever to rise from the enlisted ranks into the officer ranks and achieve the position of CNO. He was, frankly, the first non-Naval Academy graduate to achieve the position of CNO. And yet, in 1996, While serving in that position, Admiral Jeremy Borda took his own life. He was 56 years old. That's the age that I am right now. And he took his own life. And you ask why, okay? Here's why. Earlier in his career, Admiral Borda had worn on his uniform, on his ribbons, certain medals to which he had affixed a combat V. He had earned those medals. He thought, I think, maybe he didn't really, I don't know, but he thought he had earned the combat V because he was serving in Vietnam at the time. But the rules actually were that you had to be exposed to enemy fire in order to wear the combat V for valor. He had not. At some point later in his career, he stopped wearing them. But there were still pictures there. And this was a time when there had been people falsely wearing awards that really weren't theirs, and that was kind of a hot point of discussion, and this came out, and there was a guy out there, you know, who had been a truly decorated, you know, war hero kind of guy who was just all over his case. And Borda was scheduled that afternoon to go for an interview, and he knew he would be confronted with questions about that. And so he went home. And he wrote a letter to his family, wife and four kids. And he wrote a letter to his public information officer representing the Navy. The contents of those letters have never been revealed. But in essence, it was because he didn't want to deal with answering questions about the incorrect wearing of two combat valor devices on his ribbons that was at least the primary precipitator of that man taking his own life. Now, no doubt he's under a lot of stress, but that's what prompted it. He's not a believing man, best I know. He's of Jewish heritage, eventually was involved and married a lady of under Christendom. You know, I don't know where he was at with that. But, you know, all of us would look at that and think, that's a small matter. Why would someone take their life over that? And yet, folks, that's how the human condition tends to work. Under the right circumstances of pressure, if we take our eyes off the Lord and if we refuse God's grace, things that another day might seem almost insignificant, things that to others on the outside of it might look at and say, you know, that's really not the end of the world, suddenly they just become overwhelming. And so this man who had done many great things in his career and was in great measure a very honorable guy, very dedicated guy, he took his life over that. He probably would not have been removed as CNO through all this aftermath even. Certainly wouldn't have been any further ramifications than that. But it caused him to take his life. Folks, that's kind of where Elijah finds himself. I mean, he has withstood far worse than the threats of Jezebel. And yet, at this particular point in time, he says, it's enough. He's talking about the pressures of life. What Elijah should have been saying is, it is enough, speaking about the grace of God. And Elijah's experience, I suppose, with these struggles challenges us not to get the wrong idea about being a believer. Many people still have the idea that, you know what, if you trust Jesus, all your troubles will be over. You know, if you trust Jesus, you know, you won't have any more difficulties or problems, no more hard circumstances, no more emotional struggles, no more relationship problems, no more hurts or fears. But the fact is, folks, becoming a Christian, trusting in Christ, being born again, doesn't mean that troubles will cease. In fact, sometimes they increase. You know, if you live in a day of persecution, if you stand up and say, you know what, I'm a Christian, that can make life a whole lot more difficult. Sometimes God brings things along that He wants to teach us because we need them in our Christian growth and experience. But I'll tell you one thing that does radically change when you trust Jesus, and that is that the Spirit of God takes up residence within you, and you have God's abundant grace just available for the asking to face those trials. And God tells us repeatedly that His grace is enough, that His goodness is sufficient, that He will care for us and meet every need and carry us through every trial and every difficulty. God's grace is abundant to meet every trial. So let's talk for a minute about the things that maybe contributed to Elijah finding himself in this situation and the things that contribute to God's people in general becoming spiritually depressed, for lack of a better term. The first one I would mention is fatigue, you know, and maybe hand in hand with that, you know, physical problems, physical ailments. I mean, Elijah is exhausted. He's been up on Mount Carmel, and that was an intense day, don't you think? Right? And then he's had that time of being burdened. I mean, he has declared to Ahab, the rain's going to come. God has assured him of that, and yet he prays, and there's no rain, and he prays, and there's no rain, but he persists in prayer, and by the way, folks, intense prayer can be exhausting. You know? And he prays, and finally God brings the rain. God answers just as he said he would. And then Elijah runs down that mountain ahead of Ahab's chariot. And then he runs, you know, 90 miles. I don't know if he literally ran the whole way, but he heads down 90 miles south to Beersheba. And then now out into the wilderness. And as best as we can tell, he hasn't eaten in all that time. And the flow of things here would tell us that he needed to eat. And he's exhausted and he's wiped out. And he sits down under this tree. One commentator said, give him 3 nights of good sleep and Jezebel won't bother him so much. There's probably truth to that. One of my former pastors once made the statement, and it has stuck with me ever since. He said, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is just go take a good nap. Okay? Because the fact is, physiological fatigue and you know, just repeated emotional stress and pressure can make us conduct ourselves in not so good ways. Any of you who have, you know, come home after a hard day with lots of difficulties, your spouse can probably tell you that you're maybe not as cheery as you ought to be. You're not as kind as you ought to be. You're not as patient as you ought to be. Now, God's grace is sufficient to help us even in situations like that. But the fact is, fatigue physically and mentally affects sometimes our ability to cope with things spiritually. Second is isolation. You've got to think, over the past 3 years, Elijah has been alone a lot. I mean, he was all alone. I mean, he's standing alone, for one thing. He's all alone out there with the ravens feeding him. He's mostly alone there with the widow woman. I mean, she's ministering to his needs, but from what I can tell, he's probably up in his prophet's chamber and he's praying and doing whatever prophets. We don't know what he's doing. But it does not seem he was interacting much with people. And then a little bit earlier in our passage, not in this passage, but in the previous chapter, we suddenly realize that Elijah did have a servant. We don't know exactly when that came along. And I don't think that's so important. But I think the whole reason that it tells us he has a servant is because here in verse 3, he says he sends his servant away. And so what is happening here is Elijah is reclusing, right? He's withdrawing. He's pulling away. And one of the first things that, you know, when I talk with someone and maybe they just say they're just really discouraged, maybe they use the word depression, maybe they don't, but they're struggling with the kinds of feelings that we see here. Inevitably, their desire is to, you know, stop coming from church, stay home from work, you know, withdraw from people. The two just go hand in hand, and then it feeds on itself. It only makes matters worse. The best thing that we can do when we're feeling discouraged and depressed like that is get together with believers and let them encourage us. You know, come and gather with God's people. We need each other that way. God has made us to be social people. He's made us to relate one to another. And He has established the church such that we can, as a family, help each other through those dark times and through those difficult times. And so if you find yourself wanting to isolate, maybe that's an indication that there's some struggles there, and in fact, you need to do just the opposite. And of course, Elijah has been under intense spiritual opposition. You know, all kinds of opposition. I mean, physical opposition, threats, spiritual opposition. He is there standing against, you know, a pagan culture. He's standing there against a people, presumably God's people, who have a largely abandoned God. And he feels very much alone in the face of that opposition. So he's fatigued. He's isolated. He's facing opposition. And fourthly, he's coming off a time of great spiritual success. There's some of us here who would perhaps consider Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was the famous pastor in London in the late 1800s. Some might consider him to be the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. Certainly an eloquent and powerful orator who had just great ability to make the Scriptures alive and to bring things to points of application. But Spurgeon openly admitted that he often struggled with depression. It's a matter of record that Spurgeon, who lived with various physical maladies, so he had those fatigue and those physical issues, but on more than one occasion he was so overcome with feelings of worthlessness and depression and despondency that he left his pulpit in London to go to a resort in France where he stayed for 2 or 3 months at a time. And often he would spend his days resting on the couch because he was so depressed, so fearful, and so despondent. And then I read his sermons and I think, this is amazing. If I just sat on my couch, you know what? I couldn't stand up and preach. But you know, God, he's an incredibly gifted man, used mightily by God, and yet he just struggled intensely with this. And Spurgeon has a well-known book called Lectures to My Students, and it's, you know, kind of written for young preachers. And in it, he's very transparent about his struggles. And chapter 11 in that book is entitled The Minister's Fainting Fits. And that doesn't mean the minister passing out periodically. He's talking about these fights with depression, where he's just so out of sorts, he can't function. And he talks about that frankly. Warren Wiersbe says that every preacher ought to read that chapter at least once a year, okay, for whatever that's worth. But Spurgeon catalogs what he calls the times most favorable to fits of depression so far as he had experienced. And his list includes when you're in the midst of a long stretch of unbroken labor, by which he means when you're physically and mentally exhausted. We've talked about that. And another one that he mentions is at the hour of great success. And he gives some other reasons as well. But let's talk about that idea of the hour of great success. Let me illustrate that just in a very practical, non-spiritual context. There was a period of time when I was in the Navy, and our ship was sent into the shipyard, and it was a new process in the shipyard. It was supposed to be shorter. It involved the ship's force doing a lot more of the work, and it was supposed to save the Navy a ton of money. And I was the engineer on the ship, and my CO and I felt great pressure that we need to, you know, lead our ship to be successful in this and validate this concept. And so, you know, we worked extraordinarily long hours. And sometimes it would be days, and finally I might get a time when I thought I'd get half a day home, you know, and come home and enjoy some time with my family. And my wife would testify this, almost without exception. What would happen is when there would be that window of time when it seemed like maybe the pressure would be off, I would pretty much spend the entire time on the couch with my head wedged back between the cushions just trying to squeeze the headache out of my head. And, you know, I'm not a medical person, but my conjecture was that I was living most of life on adrenaline. And when finally that sense of the pressure relaxed and the adrenaline went away, the body just would kind of react to that. You know, and it was funny because I didn't get those headaches when we were going, you know, 100 miles an hour. I got them when we slowed down. You know, and since that period of time, don't have that problem anymore. You know, God's grace and God's goodness there. But the fact is, you know, that when you experience times of great success, you know, he was on Mount Carmel. And there is understandably some sort of a letdown in his psyche, if you will, when that is over. It's like, you know, he has been excited and you know, just spiritually energized for this period of time. And now finally, it's over. And that affects how our minds respond. So we've noted, you know, fatigue, isolation, spiritual opposition, being in the aftermath of a great success. Then there's the matter of dashed expectations. I'm speculating a little bit here, but I think that Elijah perhaps expected Mount Carmel to change everything. I mean, God's display of his power had been so magnificent. And, you know, he had challenged the people, how long are you going to halt between two? And they answered him, nothing. And then he called down fire, and God brought the fire, and Baal's prophets failed. And the people were saying, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And he went and he slew those prophets, and the people probably were cheering him on. And even Ahab had made some acknowledgement of this. And then he had prayed, and the rain has come. And I think Elijah is probably thinking, this is the turning point. You know, this is when the nation's going to turn around. And everybody's going to go hard after God, and we're going to be done with this whole Baal thing. Then he gets down the mountain and he finds that Jezebel, not only is Jezebel not affected in a favorable way, but she's just digging in even harder. And she's obviously got enough people on her side that they're going to come after him. And so his expectation that people would respond and that this would be a turning point perhaps in the life of the nation, that's evaporates. I suppose fear enters into it. I don't know exactly to what degree Elijah is fearful versus discouraged, but you know, if we're not walking with the Lord and if we're not relying upon His grace, fear is a natural response in a situation like this. Maybe there's some guilt that happens over time as Elijah starts to run. He knows he's running. God didn't tell. Every place else you read, God tells him, you know, told him, go to the brook chair. You know, go to Ahab. Go up to Zarephath. This time we don't find that. God never said, Elijah, go to Beersheba. Didn't say that. Elijah just took off on his own. I think he knew that. He knew he was running, kind of like Jonah. And just like Jonah reached that point of saying, what's the point of my life? Just kill me, Lord. When we run from God, those feelings naturally follow. So maybe he just had an increasing sense of guilt because he knew he wasn't going the path God had for him. Then let me just comment, and this is really outside of Elijah's situation. But let me just say, for those of us who are more flatline personalities, you know, there are wide ranges in emotions for some people. And we're all different on this. You know, some of us, people wonder if we have a pulse. You know, it doesn't matter. On the best of days, you know, we look like we're barely alive. And on the worst of days, we look like we're barely alive. And there's not much difference. You know, other people live life on the, you know, the roller coaster. And it's just part of the way that we are made up. You know, I'm thankful to the Lord for His preparatory work in my life. You know, back in the Navy years ago, I remember kind of dealing with some of these things. Because I'm one of those flatline people. That's just the way I am. That's not better, that's not worse. That's just me, okay? Kind of one of those flatline people. And I was an aide to a flag officer, and in our flag office was a lady who was the public affairs officer. She wrote the admiral's speeches, and she also was the editor of the base newspaper. One morning, I'm reading the base newspaper, and the front page, it is this graphic and very raw article about suicide. Now, any of you who have been around military bases, you know what the normal base newspaper is, right? We used to call them grip and grins, right? People getting awards, people getting commended, people shaking hands and smiling. You know, that's what base newspapers are filled with. And she has this feature article that is serious, serious stuff about suicide. And she minces no words. And I go in and I say, Cherie, what is this? You know, and she looks at me, and I can remember, this is a long time ago, but I can remember this like it was yesterday. She said, Schlegel, you just don't get it, do you? You think that everybody sees life just the way that you do. And folks, I needed to hear that because it was true. You know, we are all our own reference point. So how I view life and how I deal with things and how my inward parts respond, I guess, you know, I'm inclined to think that that's everybody. And so if you react differently than I do, you know, and I think I'm responding in good conscience before the Lord, then my natural inclination is to think, well, there must be something wrong with you. And I needed to realize that, you know what, we are all different. We need to have some compassion for each other. And we need to understand that, you know, maybe you may not deal with certain things, but somebody else may, and they may be significant to them. And vice versa, there may be certain things that aren't so significant to them, but they're hugely significant to you. And so there are ranges of emotions, and things affect people different ways. You know, certainly there may be others, but let me include just one more point that I think figured into Elijah's struggles here. And that's the matter of pride. The end of verse 4. He says, Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Now, I'm not sure, I can't be certain on what he means by that, for I am not better than my fathers. But by fathers, by the way, he's not speaking of his dad and his granddad. He's speaking of his prophetic forebears, the prophets who went before him. that's who he's talking about. You remember you read about the prophets and the sons of the prophets? Okay, so it's father-son kind of in that context. He says, I'm no better than any of the other prophets who went before me. You know, to which we might say, well, whoever said you were Elijah? But the fact is, you read chapter 17 and you read chapter 18, and if that's all we had, we might say, you know what? Maybe he is better than the other prophets. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18:18, God's people were promised that there would come another prophet, a better prophet than Moses. So Moses at that point was kind of the paradigm, and there was promise of an even greater prophet who would follow after Moses. And we know that that's speaking of the greatest prophet, capital P, right? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But given the revelation that they had at that point in time, I'm not sure what they fully understood. And so it may be that Elijah thought, you know, he's watching how God is using him. I mean, he has been there and seen God raise the dead. He's called down fire from heaven. He has seen God provide for him in miraculous ways. He's seen God protect him in amazing ways. And maybe up to this point, he thought, boy, you know, God has a special calling for me. And now Jezebel doesn't turn around. And there's those dashed expectations. And his bubble is kind of burst. And he says, you know what? I'm just like the other prophets who went before them. I preach, a few listen, a lot don't. And he thought maybe that he would be the answer. But really what Elijah came to realize, I think, is that he needs what everyone needs, a prophet better than Elijah's fathers, a prophet better than Moses, a prophet better than Elijah, a prophet better than any of those Old Testament personages, as godly as they may have been. We all need a Messiah, a Savior, God in human flesh. Only He can ultimately turn things around the way Elijah hoped. And folks, it's that view to Jesus as the only real solution. That is the only real solution to spiritual depression. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah is going to see Jesus face to face. But even before that day, here under a juniper tree, Elijah is going to experience God's grace. And when Elijah had had enough, he discovers that God's grace is more than enough. And let me just make a few quick observations here, and then we'll be through. In His grace, God sends an angel to come and minister to Elijah. And that is for us, folks, a reminder of God's presence. Verse 5 says, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And later on he's going to be referred to as the angel of the Lord. And so Elijah is reminded that, you know what? God still loves you, Elijah. God still cares about you. You know, even though now he's running and he's struggling, God still loves him just as much as he loved him when he was standing there on Mount Carmel, boldly proclaiming, the Lord, He is God. Folks, however low you may ever feel, God is still there. And God still loves you every bit as much as He does today, every bit as much as He does on the day of your greatest spiritual victory, every bit as much as He did on the day you were saved, before you were saved, after you were saved, to your dying day. He loves you, and that never changes. And He is there for you. So God shows His grace by His presence. Second, in His grace, God also gave Elijah the rest he needed. God left His prophet to sleep under the juniper tree. And then after he ate, He let him sleep again. And I would suggest that this is an example of a fulfillment of the psalmist's promise in Psalm 127, verse 2, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. Third, it was God's grace to give Elijah his daily bread. See if you've ever had room service like this. Verse 6. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Even though the prophet didn't show much of a positive response to his first helping of nourishment, the angel of the Lord comes back again. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him, said the same thing again. Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And let me just point out a fourth example of God's grace. You know, maybe best of all, it was God's grace to give Elijah all these things and not to rebuke him. Okay? God treated Elijah with mercy rather than justice. Elijah is running from his calling, and yet God offers not one word of rebuke. Now, a little later on, we'll get to this next week, when Elijah reaches Mount Horeb, God is going to straighten out a few things with him, but not yet. Under the juniper tree, God simply offers grace and comfort and mercy and help. And let me just suggest to those of us who are parents and who are maybe teachers, you know, God's grace to Elijah stands as a good example for us. When a child is struggling in his spiritual immaturity, there are times when they need to be confronted and corrected and challenged. But there are also times when they simply need love and grace and mercy and patience. You know, for some of us, it's hard to know the difference. But, you know, God promises that His wisdom is there for the asking. And God's grace is sufficient for us as we minister and seek to be a help to others too. All right, we need to wrap up here this morning. The bottom line, folks, is that when we're struggling in our souls, there is rest in Christ. And God's grace is enough. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." In John chapter 6, he says, "I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Romans 8, 1 tells us that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is forgiveness without rebuke. So God comes to Elijah and He gives him rest. And He gives him nourishment. And He gives him mercy without rebuke. And we receive those same things at the hand of our Savior when we turn to Him and embrace His grace. Jesus offers us grace through His own suffering and death on the cross. And He offers grace to believers to live and grow despite our inherent spiritual weakness. Now, there's the grace of God's presence. There's the grace of God's provision. There's the grace of God's patience. Let me share one more story about a man that's familiar to most of us. Many years ago, there was a young lawyer here in Illinois who suffered from such deep depression that his friends thought it best to keep all knives and razors out of his reach. And he questioned his life's calling. He questioned the prudence of even attempting to follow through on it. During this time, he wrote this, "I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully fear that I shall not." But somehow, by God's grace, Abraham Lincoln received the encouragement he needed and, of course, went on to achieve some great things, to be used in amazing ways. Now, I don't know for sure what Lincoln, you know, people are all over the board on what they think Lincoln's spiritual outlook was. I mean, he says certain things that make you wonder a little bit. But the fact is this, folks, that it is part of the human condition to have to deal with some of these times of discouragement. There may be differing degrees about it. But you know, we all have those days when we are tempted to say, "It is enough. I'm done with all." There's some people who want to say, "It is enough," about living the Christian life. And it's these same kinds of things that can contribute to that. But the fact, folks, is that God's grace is there for us. And He can pull us from the deepest pit. You know, He can retrieve us from the deepest sense of discouragement. And He can lift our spirits. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And He is the source of that joy. Our problem is we get so looking at ourselves. And we're like Elijah. And we see our circumstances and we let that just get right up here close and personal. And we lose sight that there is a God who loves us and who wants to give us rest and who wants to nourish us spiritually and who is patient with us and who loves us and who wants to help us and minister to us and give us those things that we can proceed then in spiritual strength to live for Him and to be used by Him. So, dear person, if you're struggling in that regard today, there's grace with the Lord. If you find yourself struggling a year from now, there'll be grace with the Lord. And maybe you're here this morning and, you know, you're not certain that you have that relationship with God that He promises to all who will come to Him in saving faith.
We're all sinners. Every one of us. We all need a Savior. And we receive Christ as Savior by believing that He, the sinless Son of God, went to the cross in my place and in yours. He became sin for us, even though He knew no sin. And He gave His life that we might have life. So if you want to experience God's grace, you do so by coming to Him first at the cross. And then as a believer, by just coming to Him in prayer and asking for His grace and His help. And availing yourself of the help of God's people around you so that we can grow together. So that we can encourage each other. So that we can exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. But folks, here's the truth that we see here in these 8 verses. There is always God's grace for the hurting. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.